Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us, to feed us, to build us, to guide us, to fill us with what we need in Your Holy Spirit by Your written Word. We pray that would come alive. Lift off the page with You instructing us. Your living Word is Spirit and life to us. And so we ask in Jesus' name that You draw us to Yourself as we just approach this passage as an act of worship to grow in You and apply what we're learning to our practical everyday lives. We need You. We need You. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree with me in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen. Amen. We find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has just been placed onto the throne. His brother Adonijah, who had made a bid for the throne, has now lost that opportunity, and he also has proven himself an unworthy man, so he now doesn't have his life either. So he's kind of gone from the picture. He's part of just the memory of the story. But it's time for Solomon to walk the walk. As his dad would say, to man up. That's my paraphrase. Because in chapter 2, sort of a deathbed exhortation from dad, King David, to son Solomon, he had said these words, and I'm reading to you by way of introduction from 1 Kings chapter 2, starting with verse 2. It says, I go the way of all the earth. You be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So it sort of reminds me of that bumper sticker or t-shirt that says, real men love Jesus. Right? Show yourself a man. Serve God. Obey Him. Show yourself a man. Do it. Yeah, it's a hard call. Accept the challenge. Step into the walk of what it means to answer a higher call. Don't get lost in this idea that manhood or being a man's man means you're an island and you're setting your own course. You're charting your own way. That way is foolishness. Be a real man, he tells his son. Be a leader here in the land. Walk in my footsteps and take over the kingdom that I'm handing over to you by the grace of God. Be a man. Serve God Almighty. And so now it's time, as we pick it up at chapter 3, verse 1, for him to walk in that call. So, just as an exhortation to us, we may be in that season of our lives right now. Maybe we've already received that exhortation as a truth for our own lives. Maybe we already recognize God has a call on my life. He has received me as one of His own. He has sent me forth. He's told me, like He told Joshua, don't be afraid. Be strong. Be of good courage. Get out there. Get in it. And it's time to now walk the walk, to live the life, to answer the call. So if you're at that place in your life, like me, then it's a personal charge. You take it personally. You learn what it means to be a real man. Means to be a humble man of God. A man who might walk after God's own heart. And of course, these principles apply to men and to women. And our personal call. So make it personal. I encourage you to. I personally am applying it to my life. Verse 1, 1 Kings 3 says this, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." Now let's pause for just a moment and let's just look at what we saw in those first three verses. We see that Solomon now has begun his reign and he makes his first international treaty. It's part of the responsibility of a king oftentimes is to develop some sort of relationship with the kingdoms that are around you. And therefore what he decided to do was to do what was common, and that is to develop a formal relationship with the royal house of the neighboring nation. In this case, Egypt, a local powerhouse. And by marrying the Pharaoh's daughter, they are commingling their families multi-generationally, thereby hopefully ensuring peace for many years to come. Right? Because now the Pharaoh's grandchildren are going to be the grandchildren of Solomon's house, and vice versa. So thereby trying to ensure some peace and safety in that way. It's a common practice that still occurs today. It's definitely part of the study of Eastern and Western civilization. So for those of you guys who had to study that in high school or college, you know it's a familiar tale. Solomon didn't originate it, and he surely didn't end the practice. But we will see later on in our studies that this will be part of his downfall. The whole mentality that says we've got to do it the way the other nations do it has been a downfall already for the children of Israel. And it will continue to be a problem. And you and I, as God's people, we could fall into the exact same trap. So we have to acknowledge that whenever we're looking at the world system, whenever we're looking at the culture, and we're getting our ideas for how we're going to make choices for our own family, we're learning how to handle marriage from the things that we get from television or, you know, from other forms of media. When we're learning how to parent our kids from our friends that are non-Christians or just from the culture in general, or maybe we're just taking on habits from the ways that we were raised without going to the design, the book of God, and find out how we're to approach this thing with fresh new eyes, new thinking, the renewal of the mind as the New Testament talks about. And so whenever we're doing that sort of practice, we're doing the exact same thing as Solomon did. Getting his ideas from the nations, from the worldly systems. And what Jesus will further explain for us, it's part of the kingdoms of the devil. Part of Satan's alternative program that ultimately is intended to destroy us. Subtly, seemingly good, disguised as an angel of light, if you will. But in reality, darkness. So we have to be very careful. So this will ultimately be a downfall, not necessarily Pharaoh's daughter in particular, but the idea of building peace treaties by intermarrying Solomon's family with the families of the nations around. It will be a major problem, and it will ultimately taint the legacy of King Solomon forever and ever. It will be a permanent part of his story. And so just be aware of that as we move forward. But it does say at this point in time, he just loves God. He might make a few mistakes here and there in the beginning, but he loves God and he's got that on his side. And so verse 2 told us, "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. Now, let's understand for just a moment what's happening in verse 2. Let's just make sure that we're all together on this. Some of you are very familiar with what's being said here, and some of you are totally unfamiliar. So let me just make sure I just say it right here, that the idea of Jerusalem being the headquarters, the essential Washington, D.C. of that place and time, was still new. David made that happen, his dad. I mean, it had been a few decades now, but it's still relatively new in the history of the nation. And so the idea of it being a central place of worship as well as a politics wasn't quite there yet. So when we're looking backward and we're thinking, okay, Jerusalem, the temple of God and the place of worship and where the, you know, and all the glory and all that that means, not yet. So we just read about the city of David. It's sort of the little palace area where David and, you know, and his household and his cabinet and people like that that would need to be close to David. And it's referred to as the city of David as part of Jerusalem. But the temple's not here yet, and that's what it makes clear. So they're still worshiping on these other places, on these high places, as it's described. Now, one of the things that is important to me from verse 3 is my New King James translation, and I also read from a couple of other translations, where here it says in my translation, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." That word "except" actually is not in the original translation. It's not in the Hebrew. Another translation says only that he did this as well. But again, that's not in the translation either. It simply just says that he sacrificed on the high places. And so you have a little bit of interpretation there, maybe based on the fact that we know where this thing is going to go. And so I want to explain that for just a couple of moments, what we're talking about. It's a tradition in many cultures that you would worship God at the highest place around. Even if you have a false religious system, you go to the hilltop and build your little altar there. And it's interesting when I see God honoring or even leading his own people in that precept. When God wanted to give the commandments to Moses, what did he do? He told him, "Come on up to the top of the mountain. I'll meet with you there." There is a certain aspect of simply separating yourself from the people so I can meet with you alone. But there's also a cultic practice that goes along with that as well. Because all sorts of religions would just go to wherever the high place is. And we will see that that does become a problem. The word is bama. It's a feminine noun. It is translated most of the time as high place. It could be a ridge or some local height. It's a technical name for a cultic platform. It could speak of a mountain or a high place in a battlefield. Oftentimes it's in the reference to a place of worship, but not always. Might even refer to a funeral mound. But this idea that says when it is time to worship, and that may have been my strategic battleground location, so I can have the high ground last spring when we were fighting, but now it's my place of worship. We'll build our altar there. That sort of thinking. And there are certain places that were sort of popular as a place of worship. And the place that he's about ready to go to is one of those. It's a place called Gibeon. Now let's look at verse 4 and we'll understand more what's going on. "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" So before we get into the interaction between God and Solomon, let's just make sure that we understand a little bit more about this idea of worshiping on the high places, both the good, the bad, the ugly. Leviticus chapter 26 at verse 30 says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. God there is speaking about the use of high places as a function of idolatrous worship. And he's saying, I don't like it, and I want to destroy it. I don't like what happens at some of these high places. Numbers chapter 22 at verse 41, it says, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam. Some of you might know the story. And brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So that verse just reminds us that Baal himself, as a false god, an idol, was worshipped at the high places. It would be a scourge in the culture of the people for many generations, the people of Israel. Numbers 33 at verse 52 says, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. So when God was given the command, when you go into the promised land, this is part of what you're going to do. They've got all their places of worship, and God was not teaching His own people about religious tolerance. He was saying, no, there's one way, and any other way is going to taint your soul. It's going to be a spot, a blight in your spiritual life. So you've got to get rid of that. The other practices that these people are doing, destroy those altars. You know, cleanse the land was the message. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29 says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. It was part of the glory of what God wanted to give to His own people, was that they would have the privilege of just trampling down these foreign places of idol worship, because it wasn't supposed to be part of it. But see, from God's perspective, but not just that, from even the people's perspective, sometimes it seemed to be a battle over the souls. And these pagans thought, you know, my God is more powerful than your God. And whichever God wins in the end is the true God. And God wanted to give Himself a testimony to the foreigners that they too could choose to bow their knee. So God, by trampling over and sending His people with His power to trample over these and really essentially bulldoze down the high places, the Bama, these little altars on the hill for these foreign gods, these idols. By doing so, God would essentially be saying to these other peoples, I am the true living God. And in essence, be giving them an opportunity to bow their knee. And some will actually be responsive in that way, as we might have time to see tonight. But I do want you to notice it wasn't always negative. Let me just kind of balance that for a second. And just to hit it real lightly and quickly, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, a hero to me, faithful man of God, standing up against those people that had other ideas for righteousness, used by God greatly to be the one to anoint the king of Israel, but also to rebuke and also to tear down the king when he turned away from God and to establish a new king, King David. Samuel would also conduct sacrifices at Bama, or local high places. So not always in a negative context. 1 Samuel chapter 9 at verse 19 says, concerning the interaction with young Saul before he became king, Samuel answered Saul and said, yeah, I'm the seer, I'm the prophet you're looking for. Go up before me to the high place, to the Bama, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. If you continue looking at 1 Samuel 9, you'll see that there they went up to the high place together. And that's when Samuel offered worship unto the Lord God and led so many others in that congregation in that sacrifice before God at Bama. And again, Bama is just a general term that could be at many different places. It just means the high place. But I mentioned already about Solomon's downfall. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to be seeing the older reign, the old age of Solomon. And I hate to taint you too early, because right now we're loving Solomon. But since God kind of gave us the whole story, I'll just give you a hint where this thing is going to go. The sad part that goes along with this. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll get there. At verse 7 it says this, check it out. Then Solomon built Abama for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for also for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Two foreign fake gods, these idols that Solomon and his new ideas of religious tolerance that he kind of brought in, and his general idea of acceptance for all ideologies. Not that he himself was going to or intending to worship there, but just the fact that he allowed it, funded it, said, go ahead, you guys build it, I'll pay for it. Make everybody happy. Something for everybody, right? One of the worst things he could have ever done. But right now, we're going to not see about something that he made that was a huge mistake. We're really going to talk more about the wisdom God gave to him. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says, happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. So, back in verse 5 of 1 Kings, it said, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Now here's the challenge, here's the question. First, God is approaching Solomon. Now note with me, before we go on, who established Solomon as king? Did Solomon establish himself? No, he didn't. If it was up to Solomon, it would have still been Adonijah, his half-brother, that really tried hard. But it was not Solomon's ambitions that got him here, but it was God's plan that he had spoke to Solomon's dad, David, and through the help of Nathan, the prophet, and Bathsheba, and kind of just counseling David to act immediately in obedience to God, but ultimately God put Solomon on the throne. So God is the one that is interacting with Solomon here. It says that God approached him in a dream in conjunction with Solomon having gone to Gibeon, depends on how you want to pronounce it, while he was worshiping at the Bama, the high place that is located there. And that's where God chose to meet him. Now, again, just to make sure that we set this together, what is Gibeon? What is Gibeon? What are we talking about? When the children of Israel were first coming into the land, they were first coming into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. You might remember the story of Jericho and the walls and falling down, and you might remember the story of Ai that was right next to that, and how God first was challenging them because they're a little overconfident. But then ultimately God gave them victory once they humbled themselves and were under God's leadership. But right around there, Gibeon, the people there, this city, foreign people, they see these Israelites, children of Israel, coming on in and having such great success. They'd heard the stories already of what had happened with the parting of the Red Sea and what happened over in Egypt, and word had gotten out, and they're trembling. And so they sent these emissaries over to the elders of the children of Israel, and they said, okay, and they put on a whole act. Okay, and we're just weary travelers passing through. We're not anywhere from around here or anything. We're just, you know, we're just nomads setting up our tents here and there and wanderers. But while we're here, we see you're a wonderful people and how great, you know, the Lord God Almighty has His hand on you, and we want to be your friend. And we want to honor you, and we want to have a peace treaty with you and make a promise that my people will never do anything to harm your people. My kids would never harm your kids, and you'd never do any harm to us, or you know, and your kids would never harm my kids, and it would last forever and ever. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. Something like that. And they're so excited. Friends we have. They took it at face value. You're really from out of town? You're not from around here, so we're not breaking God's laws or anything by making a treaty with you, because God did tell us clear the land. So, you know, hey, what's the big deal? They're out of town. We can have our, you know, we have some friends now. It's good to have a friend. So without inquiring of the Lord, they said, deal. And they struck a bargain. They made an oath. It came out later that these people that they made this pact with were actually did have a town. It was a pretty impressive town with walls and everything else. But they were counting on the fact that these people were righteous people, that they could not go back on an oath, and that God would not bless them anymore if they did go back on an oath, even if it was under false pretenses, believing a lie. Just because they believed it, they didn't inquire of God, they were deceived, but they still made an oath. Well, anyways, that's the town of Gibeon. So they got to stick around. The Gibeonites got to stick around. Eventually, over the course of time, as we learn, there is a Bama there. And this is the place where Solomon then goes to worship, where the Lord meets him in conjunction with this worship. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But, and check this out, I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And so here we see Solomon in humility, resisting what the temptation of what comes by so many people when they're put into a high position. And king is as high as it's going to get around there. And resisting that temptation to get all puffed up and to be all that. And he responds to this inquiry of God asking, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "You know what? I'm just a little child." Now, was he literally a child? Was he just a youth? No. But he's saying, you know, mentally, emotionally, capability-wise, I feel incapable. So he's using symbolic language to say, compared to the job, I am as ill-equipped as if I was a first grader, a fifth grader. I know some of you may have seen that show. It goes something like, "Are you smarter than a fifth grader?" That's a pretty intimidating show, isn't it? There's a lot of us that might think, "Uh-oh, I'm not so smart. I'm not smarter than a fifth grader according to that show." And you might understand what Solomon is saying, you know, saying, "Okay, if I have to take a test, like if I'm the qualified king, I'm just not going to pass it. And I know tests are coming because right around the corner, I mean, he spent enough time around his dad, there's going to be judgments that are required for me to make. And some of this stuff is going to be difficult, and it's going to require understanding. It's going to require wisdoms and some deep proportions. I feel very incapable of doing the right thing consistently all the time. He's very well aware of the pressures of what it means to be king. It's one thing to be the armchair quarterback, to watch it be done from the sidelines. It's one thing to be a ticket holder or just to be a son in the palace, right? You know what I'm talking about. Sunday afternoon, maybe you got the game on, and all of a sudden somebody flubs up the play and you're on your feet saying, oh man, I could do better than that. Or the president, no matter what party you vote for, is making the speech and you don't like the decision and you think, oh, get that person out of there, I could do better than that. But try it one day. If you ever had a chance, you might realize it's a more difficult job than we think. There's Solomon. And he's no longer on the sidelines. He's now in the seat. He's now got a place on the throne. And nobody is looking everywhere else but to him for leadership. And it can be a very intimidating thing to be in that place. And now his own dad told him, man up. And the consequences of whether you are faithful and obedient and making good decisions and righteousness and following God, the consequences of your choices are going to affect the entire nation and multiple generations, and others will pay the price if you make a mistake, or they'll be rewarded if you choose well. And I'm like, wow, that's crazy, right? And so he says, I'm just a child. I don't even know how to go out or come in. Translation, you know, I'm just a baby who's sucking my thumb. I don't know anything. Just give me the bottle. Change my diaper. That's how Solomon is presenting himself. I am incapable of going outside the house all by myself. I need someone to hold my hand. Right? I need someone to hold my hand to walk back into the house. That's how I feel in relation to this amazing responsibility that you've given to me. Some of us just have an inkling of what that means. The first time, you know, you had a baby and they take that baby and they put it in your arms. And you thought you were prepared, and all of a sudden you realize, ah, I am so unprepared. What do I do? Because you have to ask the nurse what to do next. And you feel so ill-equipped your first time through, especially because, you know, you want to act like you have a clue, like you know how to change a diaper. But even if you babysat and even if you've taken care of nieces and nephews and all, but still somehow everybody's watching and there you are acting like you know what you're doing. But this thing is so delicate and precious and dependent upon you. You know what I mean? And you can't help it. You look over to see if you're doing it right. And you ask for help and they feel so sorry for you, and you know, you're just pathetic. And finally, after a couple of moments of giving you your chance, they take the baby from you and say, you know, aw, how sweet, you're going to make a great daddy or mommy. And then they fix it for you. Right? We get it. God gets it. And he loves that heart of humility. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. And this is a goal for you and for me. Note one more thing. He acknowledges, these aren't my people. What did he say at the end of verse 9? This great people of yours. They're your people. And he even calls them a great people, which kind of blows my mind because he's been around long enough. He knows they're a whiny, complainy people. But he doesn't present them that way. He knows that they're a pain. But he doesn't say that. He chooses his attitude before the Lord. The Lord has given them this responsibility. And they deserve a good leader who isn't complaining about his job, and he's supposed to lead these people. He knows they're complainers. He knows they're whiners. He knows their trouble. But he calls them your great people, Lord. How much more should we do? What should we do? Are we, you know, do we have a responsibility? Are we teaching a third grade, or the, you know, maybe we're doing the nursery, or maybe pastoring a church, or whatever it is. And, you know, do we have a heart to complain? Or are we saying, these are your great toddlers, Lord? Right? Or these are your wonderful sixth graders that we're leading, right? How can I have the wisdom to lead such an important, important people as this? Verse 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord. Say that out loud with me. The speech pleased the Lord. One more time. The speech pleased the Lord. This is critical. Underscore that. Highlight it. Circle it. If we want to learn how to please God, we're given some lessons tonight. This is the sort of speech that pleases the Lord. Let's take this onto ourselves and make it personal. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. The message is entitled The Quest for Wisdom, and Solomon has embarked upon this quest. He's got some credibility, because later he'll write this in the Proverbs, after God actually answers this, he'll write Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5 says, get wisdom, get understanding, and don't forget it. You see, from Solomon's perspective, he's not the only one that needs wisdom, so do we. So he writes in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all you're getting, get wisdom. Translation, you're going out and getting an education. You're going out and getting a car. You're getting a house. Maybe you're getting a credit card, or you're getting a financial future, or you're getting this, or you're getting that. How about this one? He says, with all you're getting, get wisdom. Get that first. Makes everything else meaningful, puts it all into perspective. And then, of course, with that wisdom, we might even learn that some of our other getting, we don't really need to have it. And so, this thing pleased the Lord, verse 10 says, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Now pause there for just a moment. Imagine that God says something similar to you. Maybe we can just forget the part about none before you and none after you, you know. But what about just the part about I have given you a wise and understanding heart? If God spoke to you in that way, would you believe it? Or would you dismiss it? Would you latch onto that in faith and accept it and receive it and walk in that? Or would you say, no, cast that to the side, come up with some reason why he did not say that to you, even though he did? Now ponder on that for just a moment. Because the question that someone has to ask is, why has he? I mean, are you about ready to share with me some passages as though he has said such a word to me as well, like Solomon? Surely you're not going to go there, are you? And I'm here to tell you, I absolutely am going to go there. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? Before we get that far, just say, if God said to you, I have given you a wise and understanding heart in order to discern justice, to know right from wrong, to have wisdom on your lips. If God said that to you, what would you do? Would you believe Him? How would you act upon that? How would you grow that? If that was a seed that He put inside you, how would you water it? How could it flourish? Could it be watered by faith? Would it apply in your relationships? To me, that's a big challenge. In Luke chapter 21, at verse 15, Jesus was speaking to His followers, and He said, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to resist. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. We saw that actually be fulfilled early on. Acts chapter 6 is just one example. At verse 10, we're given the account of Stephen. Stephen was a guy that only became famous, really, for two reasons. One, he had the Holy Spirit of God upon him in such a way that it was powerful. And two, because he refused to recant even if it meant his death. So he became the first martyr for the Christian faith. Beyond Jesus himself, of course. He became the first follower that was killed because he was a follower of Jesus. His name's Stephen. And so in Acts chapter 6, when the religious leadership had given him a hard time, and he begins to go into this big exposition and a Bible teaching, if you will, and it's a great study if you ever have time to just get inside of that, and he does a great exposition of the Old Testament there, teaches the teachers. But verse 10 says this, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." They might have had the knowledge, but they were not able to resist the wisdom. There was something about the way that he took the same scriptures that they were quoting, that they claimed that they understood and knew and were even taught, but there was something about his understanding and how it applied. It reminded you of Jesus. I wonder why. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus represented just wisdom. Wisdom walking. I mean, just to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. Now for us just to huddle in His Word and read. Just wisdom pouring out of everything that Jesus would say. But His critics would still be present to claim that He was the opposite. There would be those that would not get it, and they would accuse him of the opposite of wisdom. But Jesus made a comment, it's recorded in Luke chapter 7 at verse 35. It says this, "Wisdom is justified of all her children." Your translation might say it this way, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." I paraphrase it this way, "Wisdom is demonstrated over time. The byproduct of wisdom will demonstrate what choice was really wise." In other words, a wise choice today is not regrettable 5 years from now. It's not regrettable 10 years from now. And when later on when we have a bigger, better perspective, we can see clearly because it's hindsight. And now we have something closer to 20/20 vision. And now we can see better, you know, the circumstances involved. And what was wise then is still wise today. I mean, think of all the times we've made decisions we regret. At the time we were adamant, we wanted to prove we were right. But we were just sort of being stupid or arrogant or something else. Foolish. But something that is truly exhibiting the wisdom of God will demonstrate that wisdom over the course of time. So let's say, for example, your life or my life, and someone just doesn't get what you're about. They don't see these changes that you're making. They don't see the value in giving your life over to God. They don't see why, if the Lord has called you to give up everything or answer a call that's a big call, they don't see, why is it that you are giving up this other goal that you had? I thought you were saving up for this or for that. And what? You put it in to support a missionary or you did it to do something else? I'm like, what? And they think it doesn't necessarily make financial sense or they think it might not make other sort of prudence or they might reject even some of the other choices that you're making that you're raising your kids in a certain way according to the teachings of the Bible and they don't get it. But all of a sudden your kids begin to grow up. Or your life begins to, you know, take on its course, and so does theirs. And over the course of time, you begin to see the difference in the choices and where that path leads and where that path leads. And wisdom is proved right by her actions, by her children, or demonstrated over time. And God's path is one that is always the right way, even when we don't have the perspective to see it. That's the reason why he needs wisdom from God. And so one more thing, I know that some of you are counting on me going there, and that is James chapter 1. I have to go there, so you've got to let me right now. It's one of my personal anthem verses. So James 1, turn with me there. Because for some of you, if you're not familiar with James 1, it could change your life. For those of you who spend a lot of time around me, then you know that I oftentimes make reference here and pray in the context of James 1. Just about every time I open up a counseling session, I'm going to be talking in the context, praying in this context, agreeing in this passage. Verse 2 says, "My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Boy, I'd love to just spend lots of time on that one. That's the reason why God actually brought me originally to this passage years ago. Wife kind of forced me to memorize it. But we'll save that for another teaching. I just had to read it. I just couldn't skip that part. And verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." Now you have to just stop there and say, okay, who's in it with me? Any of you lack wisdom? Come on, any of you lack wisdom? Thank you. Thank you. Don't make me feel alone here. I want to put myself in the front of the line in this category, because I also want to be in the front of the line on the receivership, what he's about ready to promise. So if it's conditional on me admitting that I lack wisdom in order to get wisdom, and if I can follow the line of what Solomon did that pleased the Lord, then I want in, because I need it. You with me on this? I'm going to ask again. Anybody here lacking wisdom? Thank you. I feel like I'm part of a team. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? God, who gives to all. Say that one out loud. Liberally, or generously, or not holding back, and without reproach. In other words, he's not kicking you to the curb. He's giving it out generously and without reproach. He's not saying, "What are you asking that for? What are you, stupid? You got to ask for wisdom because you weren't paying attention in class." In class? God's not doing that. But instead, he's giving it out to those that are asking. But in order to ask, you have to do what first? You have to first admit. No one asks to receive something that they don't first admit that they need. Right? You have to acknowledge your lack. It's a precondition of this whole thing. And now read this part out loud with me. "And it will be given to him." I have that underlined. I don't know about you. "And it will be given to him." And it will be given to him. "But let him ask in faith." How?
In faith.
In faith. Take it even further. With no what?
Doubt.
No doubting. No doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Oh, man. Okay. Wait a second. So it wasn't quite as easy as it sounded at first. There's some growth opportunity along the way, isn't there? Because what do? We doubt. We do that, don't we? So there is a journey from here to there in order to get to that place where we're walking in the wisdom that he's promising to give generously. But if I'm at a place where I'm doubting, that just says, not I'm a bad person. It just says that I have some growth opportunity in my life. God wants to bring me from this place of faithlessness to a place of faithfulness, where I'm full of faith. Why? Because what Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I have to have the faith that believes that he is and that he is a giver of good gifts to those that ask. It's the basic kind of faith concerning the character of God. He's not the kind of God that kicks people to the curb who are humbly approaching him, asking for the good gifts. No wonder Jesus said, if you, as being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Father in heaven knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask. So he says, ask therefore, right? To ask for wisdom is in conjunction to asking for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. As the Proverbs tells us, seek wisdom, but nothing doubting. Why? Tell me a little bit more about this. When it says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Very clear message. God is taking us away from that life, the life of unstableness, of double-mindedness, of being here and there. Today you can count on me, but not tomorrow. That whole lifestyle has got nothing to do with the life in Christ. That's the reason why Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Right? It's speaking about the spiritual battlefield. Put on the armor of God and stand in it. So we don't want to be like a wave of the sea. When we're asking for wisdom from God, we humble ourselves, we admit we need it. He promises He'll give it. He won't kick us to the curb if we approach Him in faith. But if we are double-minded, if we're like a wave of the sea that's just tossed around, you know, if we're that sort of we're approaching God with that sort of thinking, then we just cannot expect that God is, that's part of the promise of James 1. It's just not. Does that mean that we're bad? No. It just means that there's growth ahead until we get to that place where we can just ask God for wisdom in a situation and then walk in faith in that. Does that make sense? It just means the journey ahead is marked out for us. You know what to focus on next. You know what passages to look up in Scripture. You know where God wants to take you. If He wants to be able to move you into this new chapter in your life. You with me? Doesn't mean pull the plug. Doesn't mean just give up. It just means now you got your job marked out ahead of you. You know where to focus right now on the spiritual journey. And so we're back in 1 Kings. Verse 12 tells us, God still speaking, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And so pausing there for just a moment, we see God saying that, you know, I'm answering your request, but I'm giving you everything else as well. I'm going to bless you totally. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he told us, you know, if you'll seek the kingdom of heaven first and his righteousness first before everything else, all the rest will also be added to you. Do you think he had this story in mind? I personally do. Isn't this the same context in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus already made reference to Solomon when he was talking about our value and how worth it we are to God and how he sees us? And he said, you know what? Look at even the flowers of the field that today they're here and beautiful and tomorrow they're gone. And he says, I tell you the truth, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these flowers of the field. And tomorrow's not even going to be here. How much more valuable are you guys? And he calls us children. What's he doing? Building faith. Knowing who we are. Taking us to the place where we can have a relationship with God Almighty and recognize He's our Father and we're His children. Not to be afraid to allow ourselves to be called that. Not to be afraid to ask for the things that are right. That's our job. And so he's so excited. I just see the excitement. It doesn't say he's excited. I can just feel it. Can you? Because he gets back to Jerusalem. He's been worshiping over at this other place. God spoke to him. He gets back to Jerusalem and he starts worshiping again. Why? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was back in Jerusalem. No temple yet, but it wasn't over there at this other high place of worship. Why? We don't want to take a chance on losing it again. Some of you might know the story of what had happened, 1 Samuel, early on in that book when they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Devastating, tragic season in the life of the people. And so we're going to have this thing under lock and key. We're not going to lose this thing again. So it's back in Jerusalem. So there he goes back to Jerusalem, and he just says, basically, worship is not over yet. Kind of like you guys, maybe some of you guys were here on Sunday night. You're here for Sunday morning worship. We had a prayer meeting on Sunday night right over here in this room, and some of you guys came back for another round, right? It's beautiful. Love it. Worship's not over. Verse 16 says, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Time for his first test. I want to stay in that thought that we just mentioned a minute ago. Well, God said, I've given you wisdom. He's deciding whether he believes it or not. He obviously chose to say, yes, I believe it, because then he went back to Jerusalem and worshipped and celebrated and threw a feast, right? A demonstration of his choice to believe God. Test number one. These two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. So here in my translation, I see, when I arose in the morning, I went to nurse him and he's dead. But then later I examined him and realized in the morning. So obviously the sun is coming up. Those of you who've nursed your babies, you know that the morning, early nursing sometimes is before light, right? Can't see very well, and she just couldn't flip the switch. But she knew that she had a lifeless infant in her arms. The anguish of this mother must have just been horrific. But as the sun continued to come up, the light came through the window. Through her tears, she's able to look at this baby and say, wait, this is not my child. Any of you able to recognize your baby only a few days after he or she was born? Do you know what this means? What we're talking about here? You get that, right, some of you? In my own personal story, when we had our first child, Andrew, I was fixated on his face because Shelley gave me an admonition, do not leave him. You know all the horror stories you hear, and we're paranoid because we're, you know, it's our first time through, and do not leave him. She says, leave me, stay with him. Do not let him out of your sight. Take no chances, right? Yeah. And so we're not going to just rely on the hospital security system, not our first time around, or at least. So I'm fixated trying to memorize his face. I've never had a baby before. And so, you know, I'm trying to memorize what he looks like. But what was really cool, by the time Aubrielle was born, the moment she came out, I recognized her. I recognized her. She looked like one of ours. I knew what it meant to look into the face of one of our children. And when Aaron came out and Corinna, same thing. I recognized them. I didn't have that with Andrew because I didn't yet know how to do that. But for the other three, I did know how to do that by then. I was so fixated on memorizing his face, though, that I think it helped me to learn. But so she was able to recognize that this is not my baby. Then the other woman said, no, chiming in before the king. But the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son, as they begin to argue in front of the king. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So there the king is, listen to this story. He wasn't there. Nobody else was there. We're talking about a living infant and a dead infant. And who can possibly know? The only one there was God and these women. And there they are arguing before the king. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. Now, if I was the king, right about then, I would have just said, you know, can we have a recess? And I would have went back into my chambers and not came out. Right? What do you do? But God had given him an insight that was not common knowledge, not a common wisdom. Something that would come from a higher source. So he says, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. I know someone's got to be thinking, if this is your first time in the story, this is God's wisdom? Yeah. If so, get me out of here. This is it? Interesting. Why didn't God just tell him? Kind of poof a thought. Because that's usually what we're asking for. We're usually asking for God to just flip a light bulb in our head and give us that divine word of knowledge that we would just know the answer. Like every time you took a math test, and there you are, the most faithful person in the room because you didn't study enough, so now your faith is applied, right? God, please help me. Give me the answer, right? Is it x squared, or is it the square root of x squared? I don't understand it, you know. And you're asking for God to just show you a word of knowledge or something on this. God didn't do that for him, but instead he would have to do it in a different way. There's a process involved. I wonder if part of it has to do with him learning how to exercise this new wisdom. Maybe he's stalling just to be able to give God time to speak to him. Who knows? Well, let's see. He says, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Someone just said, why didn't she just say okay? Why didn't she just say okay? You know, I really am convinced that when we're clouded with darkness and have the sort of evil lurking inside us that we would even be willing to do such a thing as try to switch babies, steal someone else's baby, and have the heartlessness that instead of mourning for one's own dead child and do the proper mourning and burial and all that's associated with losing a child, instead you try to stash it, hand off to somebody else. That sort of dark-heartedness that is in that person no doubt blinds her to anything else that would be an adequate or appropriate response. Well, verse 28 says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." So they saw God's wisdom is on this king. This isn't just our new king. This is our new wise king who's able to understand and discern justice and matters of the heart. He's able to do the job. What happens, you guys, when you and I, when we walk in the New Testament principles of Jesus' promise for wisdom for you and I, to put into our mouth what we need to respond to our adversaries? What happens when we walk in the same spirit of Stephen? Yeah, it might get difficult, but also gets glorious. What happens when we receive that promise at faith value that we read from James chapter 1? And we begin to admit we need wisdom and ask God and receive that generously of His generosity in His heart. Is it possible that just like with Solomon, word will get out and it'll be recognized that God is in the move in your life? So finally, let me close with this. You may have heard me say this, but most of you haven't. One of the most practical pieces of advice I give to people concerning wisdom is just open up the Proverbs every day. Every day. Don't overload your stuff so that you don't learn anything at all. Learn one thing per day and stop. One proverb per day and stop. There are 365 days in a year. If you were to do that consistently for 2 years, you'd have your master's degree in God's wisdoms. You would have over 700 wisdoms of God available from your heart that could come at the right moment. Now, what man or woman that has that sort of godness ringing around in your heart and mind would not be considered a wise man or a wise woman by simply reflecting and meditating on one truth per day? It's not so hard. God gives it to us in bite sizes. Father, we ask in Jesus' name for your grace and your mercy. We ask for your truth and your wisdom upon your people. We need your wisdom. We need your wisdom, Lord God Almighty. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us what we need in order to just walk the walk that you've called us to. In Jesus' holy name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.